On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Revelation chapter 10. As we continue our study through the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 10, you'll follow along as I read our text, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." You may be seated. We've been following the opening of the seven seals from the scroll, which was taken from the hand of God by the Lord Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And as each seal was opened, a corresponding judgment was unleashed upon the earth. And when the seventh seal was opened, out of it came the seven trumpet judgments, which are more severe and more devastating than the six seal judgments before them. And up to this point, we have seen six of the seven trumpet judgments. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, out of it will come the seven bowl judgments, which are so horrendous, they bring the world as we know it to an end. But between the sounding of the sixth and seventh trumpets, we have a pause which stretches from chapter 10, verse 1, through chapter 11, verse 14. Now, you will remember that in chapter 7, between the sixth and seventh seals, there was also a pause. And now, between the sixth and seventh trumpets, we have another pause. We have another divine interlude. And I, for one, am glad that God put this interlude here, because it just gives us a little chance to catch our breath after being on such an emotional roller coaster as we've learned about all of the horrific judgments that are going to come upon the earth. I mean, can you imagine how the aged Apostle John must have felt seeing all of this? I mean, surely he was being sustained by the grace of God. Otherwise, seeing something like this would have probably killed him. And the future events that John saw and that we have seen through his eyes are so horrific. I mean, they're so heavy that, you know, perhaps you're thinking, "I can't stand to hear any more." Well, here before the seventh trumpet, God gives John and us a bit of a breather before he unleashes more judgment upon the earth. As one commentator wrote, "These interludes encourage God's people in the midst of the fury and horror of divine judgment, and remind them that God is still in sovereign control of all events. During the interludes, God comforts His people with the knowledge that He has not forgotten them and that they will ultimately be victorious. And during this interlude, God also gives John some pertinent information, filling in some details before he begins to show him the judgments that will follow the sounding of the seventh and final trumpet. During this interlude, we are introduced to three personalities. First, here in chapter 10, we're introduced to a mighty angel with a little scroll. And then secondly, in the first 14 verses of chapter 11, which, Lord willing, we will look at in 2 weeks, we are introduced to the two witnesses. So let's look now at chapter 10 and this mighty angel with a little scroll. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire." So here John tells us that he saw another mighty angel. And the appearance of this angel must have been spectacular to John, because this angel actually had several unusual characteristics. First, we read that he came down from heaven, so he's coming down from the very presence of God. Secondly, he was wrapped or clothed in a cloud. Now, in Scripture, clouds are often associated with judgment. This symbolizes the angel's power, majesty, and glory, and the fact that he comes bringing judgment. Third, we are also told that a rainbow was over his head. Now, while the cloud symbolizes judgment, the rainbow would symbolize mercy. The rainbow reminds God's people of his mercy and assures them that there is mercy in judgment. It was the poet Wordsworth who said, "My heart leaps up when I behold a rainbow in the sky." And John must have felt the same way. John must have felt the same way when he saw the rainbow over the head of this mighty angel. And fourth, John said the angel's face was like the sun, so his face reflected the brilliant radiance of the glory of God. I mean, this is similar, but vastly beyond what Moses experienced when the glory of God shone on his face. Fifth, John said his legs were like pillars of fire. This symbolizes his holiness, purity, righteousness, and strength in stamping out his judgment upon the earth. And down in verse 3, John also tells us that his voice is loud like a lion roaring. So his loud cry reflects the power, majesty, and authority of God. The Old Testament prophets connect a loud lion-like voice with judgment. So as you look at all of this, you very quickly come to the conclusion that this is quite an angel. And as we look over the description of this angel, we can't help but notice the similarities between his description and the description of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And because this angel's description is somewhat similar to that of Jesus, there are Bible teachers who believe this angel is the Lord Jesus himself. However, there are many Bible teachers with whom I agree that do not believe this is the Lord Jesus, because there are several factors that argue against that identification. First of all, the Lord Jesus is not described as an angel in the book of Revelation. Whenever the Lord Jesus appears in Revelation, John gives him an unmistakable title. So if this angel were the Lord Jesus, John would have made certain that he was clearly identified. Second, if this angel were the Lord Jesus, John would have no doubt recognized him and fell down and worshipped him as he did in chapter 1. But John did not do that here. Third, when John said, "I saw another mighty angel," the word "another," allos, is a Greek word that means another of the same kind. This identifies this angel as one like the previously mentioned trumpet angels. If the Lord Jesus were being referred to here, John would have used a different word, the word heteros, which means another of a different kind. The Lord Jesus would not be described as an angel like the other angels, since they are created and he is the creator. Number four, other mighty or strong angels appear in Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, verse 2, and Revelation chapter 18, verse 21, and they are not identified as the Lord Jesus. And since these other mighty angels are not identified as Christ, there is no compelling reason to associate that title with the Lord Jesus. And even though it is true that in the Old Testament the Lord Jesus appeared as the angel of the Lord, the New Testament nowhere refers to him as an angel. One man said, "The Lord Jesus Christ does not appear in the book of Revelation as an angel. In fact, we will look in vain for a presentation of him as an angel after the incarnation. Ever since the Lord Jesus took on flesh, became a man, died for the sins of men, was crucified, resurrected, and ascended to heaven, he has always appeared as the Son of God in his essential deity." Number five, if this angel were the Lord Jesus, then he would not make the oath that this angel makes in verses 5 and 6. Because as the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus would swear by him, his own self. As the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 6, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." And lastly, this angel came down from heaven to the earth. And to identify this angel as the Lord Jesus would be to add another coming of Christ to the earth that is nowhere mentioned in Scripture, and one that is not in line with the biblical description of the second coming. However, there's absolutely no problem if this is an angel. And so although this angel possesses some godlike characteristics, he is not God. This is not the Lord Jesus. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 1, we read of another angel, and John writes there, "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory." Now, no one seems pressed to identify that angel as the Lord Jesus. And so we shouldn't think it strange that God could have other mighty angels that could easily fit the description as the one here in our text. And it is possible that this angel in chapter 10 is the archangel Michael, whose name means one who is like God, which would certainly explain some of his characteristics. And so it would seem best, according to the text, to see this angel as just that, an angel, a mighty angel, but an angel and not the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a very powerful, high-ranking angel who has come down from heaven to announce the final judgments on the earth. And John tells us more about this mighty angel. We read in verse 2 that he had a little scroll open in his hand. Well, that begs the question, what is the little scroll? Well, there are two possibilities. It could be the seven-sealed scroll, the title deed to the earth that we first saw back in chapter 5. It's now unrolled and lying open in the hand of this mighty angel who would have received it from the Lord Jesus. That's one possibility. Or, and this would seem more likely, it could be a scroll, a smaller scroll, that contains the rest of the prophetic message of Revelation that John will deliver. But either way, it has to do with events which are about to come upon the earth. And next we're told where this angel was standing, John says in the rest of verse 2, "And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land." Now in the imagery of the Bible, when you put your foot on something, it means that you have authority over what is under your foot. And that's why Psalm 8 verse 6 declares, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." And then in verses 7 and 8 there in that psalm, they go on to talk about the animals that inhabit the land and the sea. This angel puts one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, and that means that he represents the one who is the Lord of the land and the sea, the one who rules it with absolute sovereign authority, Jesus Christ. And how encouraging for us as believers. Our Lord is King over land and sea. And loved ones, we can be absolutely confident that God is Lord of all and that He will accomplish all of His purposes. And this angel stands on the sea and the dry land, reminding us that all things are under the feet of the Lord Jesus. So that means that no terrorist, no rogue governments, no dictators, no usurpers of democracy, no kings, no tax collectors, no corrupt government officials, no hypocritical senators are going to stand in the way of Almighty God's accomplishing His purposes. And so if Russia puts a military base on Cuba, or if terrorists strike us again, if democracy comes to an end in this country, God's purposes will still come to pass, because He is the Lord of history and His will is going to be done. And so as John watches, the angel plants one foot on the sea and the other on the land, symbolizing God's sovereign authority over all the earth. And in this symbolic act, the angel is claiming the earth and the sea for the Lord Jesus Christ. When Columbus landed on an island here in the Western Hemisphere, he got off his ship and went to the shore and planted the flag of Spain, claiming the island in the name of the king and queen that had sent him out. Here, this mighty angel placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot upon the earth and claimed it all for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he did, we're told in verse 3 that he called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. This angel's voice, being like a lion roaring, reminds us of several statements in the prophets that indicate that when God arises to save and judge, he roars like a lion. In Joel chapter 3, verse 16, the prophet wrote, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake." Amos chapter 1, verse 2, and he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem." And so it's only natural for the loud voice of this angel who represents King Jesus to be like a lion roaring. I mean, this angel is impressive, isn't he? Isn't he? Thank you. Here's something that'll encourage your heart this morning. If this is how impressive one who reflects God's glory is, how much more impressive must the Lord of glory himself be? So if you want to be encouraged, then look at this mighty angel and then multiply his greatness, size, power, and authority by infinity, and then behold your God. Behold your Savior. And with a loud voice like a lion's roar, which reflected the power, majesty, and authority of God, the angel called out, and we read now in the rest of verse 3, when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. So in response to the loud roar of this angel comes a booming reply. The seven thunders sounded. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, seven speaks of completeness, finality, and perfection. Thunder is often a harbinger or a precursor of judgment in Scripture. But these seven thunders were not merely loud, chaotic crashes of thunder. Oh no, the seven thunders were thunder-like voices that were intelligible and communicated information to John, which he heard and understood and was preparing to write down. Now, whether these voices were the voices of other angels, we're not told, and so it's useless to speculate. But whoever it was, John was going to write down what they said. But notice verse 4. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." So as John was about to write down what the seven thunder-like voices said, he heard a voice from heaven telling him to seal it up and not to write it down. Well, whose voice was it that John heard? Well, it could have been God the Father. It could have been the Lord Jesus. It could have been another angel. But the fact is, we don't know because the Scripture doesn't say. However, it would seem that the command must have come from God, because God is the one who commanded John to write in the first place. But here John is forbidden to write. What the message of the seven thunders was and why John was forbidden to write it down is not revealed. But would you like to know what the seven wonders said, seven thunders said? Well, so would I. But if John didn't tell us, how am I supposed to know? There's not one Bible scholar who can tell us because John was commanded not to write it down. It's sealed up. And if God wanted us to know, He would have told us. But He didn't. And this is the first time and the only time in the book of Revelation that a portion of the book is sealed. And this is really opposite to the very nature of this book because remember, this is the book of the revelation or the unveiling. Yet here the command is to not reveal, but rather to seal up. But because we're humans and naturally inquisitive and sinful, we always want to know, what did the seven thunders say? And of course, there are those who claim to know. There are books written on what the seven thunders said. In fact, some of the cults, like the Mormons, claim to know. In fact, they have built entire doctrines on what these voices said. But the fact is, we do not know. No one knows. God ordered it sealed and not written down. So we will never know this side of heaven. But that's all right with me. I don't think I have to know everything. I mean, this portion of Revelation was given to John, and God meant for it to be for him only, for his own enlightenment and understanding, and then he was to seal it up. And this isn't the only time in Scripture that something like this has happened. The Apostle Paul tells of a time when, like John, he was caught up into heaven where he said he heard things that cannot be told which man may not utter. I mean, there are things that God has revealed to a select few of his faithful followers in the past which he does not reveal to the rest of us. As Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are things that God does not tell us. And it's useless to speculate about what God did not say. We would be much better off spending our time on what is revealed and unsealed rather than trying to figure out what is sealed and not revealed. There is enough in the Bible that is revealed, and that's what we should concentrate on. I mean, there are a lot of things that we as humans do not understand. There are a lot of questions that simply cannot be answered this side of heaven. And I tell you, people get into trouble all the time because they think that they have to explain everything in minute detail. And that's when people get off into error. There are just many things in the Word of God that we do not and cannot know and will not understand this side of heaven. God does not reveal everything to us because we are finite beings. And we don't have the capacity to understand His infinite ways. We couldn't handle it. As Elihu will say in Job 37 verse 5, God thunders wondrously with His voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. You know, just before His death, Jesus told the disciples, I have many things to tell you, but you are unable to bear them now. And so He withheld those things from them. J.I. Packer said, we should not pry into God's secrets. We are to be content to live with what He has told us. Reverence excludes speculation about things that God has not mentioned in His Word. We must be content not to know what Scripture does not tell us. A man once came up to D.L. Moody with his Bible in his hand and he turned to a difficult passage of Scripture and he asked Moody, he said, can you explain that? Moody said, I don't explain it. The guy said, well, then how do you interpret this? Moody said, I don't interpret it. The guy said, well, how do you understand it? Moody said, I don't understand it. The guy said, well, then what will you do with it? Moody said, I believe it. He said, I believe in a lot of things I don't understand. As Christians, there are things, many things in this Christian life and in the Word of God that we're not going to understand. But we don't have to understand them. We just need to believe them. We must reverence God and believe Him and be content not to know what Scripture does not tell us. And so we should spend our time diligently studying the things that God has plainly revealed in His Word and then apply those things in our lives rather than asking why and speculating all the time on the things that God has hidden. And now after John sees and describes this mighty angel with a little scroll for us, he tells us about the declaration that this angel makes. Look now at verse 5. "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it." Well, that must have been an impressive sight, that big angel, I mean, raising his right hand, stepping on the land and the sea. I mean, can't you just picture that? This massive angel. I mean, the first thing we see in verse 5 is that the angel has one foot on the sea and one on the land, and he raises his right hand to heaven. And by standing where he stands and doing what he does, this angel shows the universal significance of what he gives to John. There is no place in the world where God's word does not apply. And notice that the angel swore by God, whom he described in verse 6 as the one who lives forever and ever. In other words, he is eternal. He is swearing by the eternal God. And notice also that the rest of the angel's description states that God made everything in heaven, on earth, and in the sea. And that encompasses everything that God made. So not only is he eternal, he made everything in all the parts of the world that he made. And the angel raising his right hand toward heaven is a very familiar gesture, isn't it? It's part of the ritual whenever a witness takes an oath in court to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And this angel raises his right hand toward heaven because that is where God dwells. He takes the position of oath-taking. And he is preparing to take an oath. And this indicates that what the angel is about to say is of the utmost importance and truthfulness. And after raising his hand, the angel takes an oath, swearing by the only living and true God, the only self-existing being in the universe, the one who made everything that is. He is swearing by God, the creator of the heavens, the earth, and the sea, declaring on the authority of God in the rest of verse 6 and in verse 7 that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. So this mighty angel declared, he swore before the God of heaven that there would be no more delay. God who created this world would bring to pass in it everything that he planned to accomplish. Everything is going to be completed just as he announced this to his servants, the prophets. Loved ones, this is the announcement that time has run out. This is the declaration that time has run out, that God is now ready to complete His plans for judging this world. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, God will bring His final judgment upon the earth. The time of God's patience has ended. The time for final judgment has arrived. There will be no more delay. And so the prayers of the martyrs in chapter 6 who prayed, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And the prayers of all the saints down through the ages who have prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." They are all about to be answered. You know, the Christians in the first century expected the Lord to return in their lifetime. The Apostle Paul expected the Lord to return in his lifetime. And nearly 2,000 years later, the Lord still has not returned. But many in our generation of believers, like every other before it, continue to expect the Lord's return. We do, don't we? But throughout time, there has been sometimes a frustration of why God delays His coming. God's seeming delay in coming and fulfilling His promises has given atheists and agnostics and scoffers opportunity to deny His word and to mock the very thought of Christ's return. But loved ones, one day they will all be silenced. One day they will all be silenced. Peter tells us the reason for God's seeming delay. He said, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God has not returned yet because truly He is long-suffering. He is patiently waiting. Waiting for people to repent of their sin and to put their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. But even though we know that God is not slack concerning His coming, it's still a mystery to us why He continues to wait so long. As we look around and see all that's going on in our own nation and in the world, I mean, you pray like John does, "Lord Jesus, come quickly." And it's a mystery to us why He allows things to continue the way they are. But loved ones, on the other hand, it's a mystery that we should all be very thankful for. Because where would some of us be if the Lord had come back a year ago, or 5 years ago, or 15 or 25 years ago? God continues to wait before He comes, and we should be thankful for that, and we should take advantage of the time to share the gospel with others. Because the day is coming when God will break His silence, Christ will return, and all the millennia of sin will be over. Satan and his demons will be bound and cast into the pit for 1,000 years. The ravages of sin, broken hearts, broken relationships, broken marriages, broken families, and broken people will be healed. As one man said, "Sorrow, sadness, mourning, and pain will vanish like the morning mist before the noonday sun." There is coming a day when the angel will say, "No more delay," and the mystery of God will be finished. And in the New Testament, a mystery is a truth that God concealed but has revealed through Christ and His apostles. And here, the mystery of God, which the angel spoke of, is the consummation of God's plan in bringing His glorious kingdom in Christ, the fulfillment and all that goes with that. It involves the establishment of God's righteous kingdom on earth with the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning over it all. It includes the salvation of believers and the judgment of men and demons. The mystery includes how this will all take place. I mean, the Old Testament prophets predicted it would come, but they only knew portions of the mystery. It was not fully revealed to them. They didn't have all of the details that the New Testament and the book of Revelation give to us. And so this mighty angel says that it's now time. There will be no more delay. God is going to act. And when the events of the seventh trumpet have taken place, then the mystery of God will be finished. His plans concerning His coming, His kingdom, the glorious salvation and redemption of the whole universe, and the judgment of the wicked will be fulfilled, and His plan will be finalized. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes to rule and reign, there will no longer be a mystery. And loved ones, it is coming. That day is coming, and perhaps sooner than we all think. Well, after making his declaration, the angel has some directions for John. Look at verse 8. "Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying..." So the voice from heaven John had heard earlier spoke to him again, saying, "Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." And so John now becomes a participant in the drama that's unfolding before us. This voice from heaven commands him to take the scroll that is in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and the land. And John obeyed the voice from heaven. We read in verse 9, John writes, "So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And when John asked the angel for the scroll, the angel said to John, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter." So obediently, John, in the vision, symbolically took the little scroll containing God's word concerning the remaining judgments and ate it. Menelik II was emperor of Ethiopia from 1889 until his death in 1913. And Menelik had a rather strange belief. He believed that whenever he felt ill, all he needed to do to feel better was to eat a few pages from the Bible, literally. And Menelik actually practiced this form of self-medication for years, and it apparently didn't harm him. Then during the last years of his life, he suffered a series of strokes that left him partially paralyzed. And after one of these strokes in December of 1913, he was feeling very weak and ill. And so he asked one of his aides to tear the entire book of 1 Kings out of the Bible and feed it to him page by page. Well, it was reported later that he died about the time he was eating the story of King Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, not quite halfway through the book. Unlike Menelik II, John didn't literally eat the little book. He said, well, then what's this all about? It's symbolic. We use the same kind of idiom today. When we speak of a good book, we often say we devoured the book. This is symbolic of taking in God's Word. It speaks of taking in the Word of God, digesting it, assimilating it, just like we do food. Because in Scripture, the Word of God is compared to food, isn't it? Jeremiah 15 says, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. The psalmist, speaking of the Word of God in Psalm 119, said, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 likened the Word of God to bread when he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 likens the Word of God to milk. He said there, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Paul likened the Word of God to solid food. Speaking of the Word of God, he said in 1 Corinthians 3:2, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready. John's eating the scroll is symbolic. It's symbolic of absorbing and assimilating the Word of God and making it a part of your life, just like we do food. I mean, the food we eat becomes, in a very short time, the body we wear. That's kind of scary, isn't it? In his vision, John was to obey the command, not literally eating the scroll, but in a spiritual sense, by receiving God's message, taking it in, assimilating it, so that it became an inward passion. I mean, it speaks of taking the Word of God internally. It speaks of becoming personally involved in it, being changed by it, and then ultimately allowing it to become a part of our own makeup. I mean, there's a lesson here for us. You see, it wasn't enough for John to see the scroll or even to know its contents. He had to take it in. He had to assimilate it. He had to make it part of his life. You see, it's not enough that we read our Bibles. It's not enough that we underline our Bibles or even memorize them. Our responsibility is to digest and assimilate the Word of God. And so, I mean, so many people fail to really get into the Word of God in their Christian life and experience. They come on Sunday morning, or maybe perhaps even Wednesday evenings, open their Bible for the first time all week, and it's kind of like, well, bless me, Jim. And if they don't get blessed, it's my fault. And then they go home and throw their Bibles on the nightstand, and they don't open it again until they come back the following week. And in between, they don't read it and they don't study it. We must daily feed on the Word of God. And the neglect of the Word of God that goes on in the lives of many Christians today just saddens my heart. We are to take the Word of God in internally. We're to digest it. It's got to get beyond our heads to our hearts. If it only stays in our heads and we just keep eating, and that's as far as it gets, and all that does is produce a fat head. Seriously. Knowledge puffs up, Paul said. But love edifies. It has to get beyond our heads to our hearts. It can't just be intellectual. It's got to be internal. It has to be personal. And it must be practical, meaning that it has to have an effect on our lives. We're to be changed by the Word of God. I mean, ultimately, allowing it to become a part of what we are. Because listen, you can have all the study books, you can go to all the Bible studies and all the seminars available, but if you're not assimilating the Word of God, if you're not digesting it, if you're not taking it in, making it personal and practical by applying it in your life, obeying it so that it actually changes your life, then what is the point? What's the point? The Word must become part of us. And we must assimilate it. Listen, a true Christian doesn't just read his Bible once a week on Sunday morning. It becomes a part of him. He obeys it, changes his life. It becomes his very life. I mean, so much of Bible study and Bible reading today is so superficial because people don't obey what they read. They don't apply it in their lives. Oh, they're pretty good at about applying it in other people's lives. But they don't apply it in their own life. And listen, to hear or to read and to not obey is what? To be deceived. We're not to be hearers of the word only, because people who hear only are what? Deceived. If you hear and don't do, you're deceived. And so the idea behind the eating of the scroll is that John is taking in the message, he's ingesting it, you know, digesting it so that it becomes an inward passion, and then he's going to deliver it to the people of God. And you'll notice that when John ate the little book, at first it was sweet, but then it became bitter as he digested it. And Ezekiel had a very similar experience to John's in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. We read, and he said to me, "Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it." Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. But unlike Ezekiel's response, John experiences both sweetness and bitterness. The book John ate was both sweet as honey, and it was bitter. How so? Well, the little book that John receives from the angel no doubt pertained to the remaining judgments, the fulfilling of God's plan, and the second coming. And those truths were both sweet and bitter. Sweet because John, like all believers, looked forward to the Lord's coming and establishing his kingdom, you know, putting an end to sin and the Lord's ruling and reigning in righteousness. But at the same time, John realized that there would be many who would not repent. Consequently, they would be eternally damned. And that turned the initial sweet taste into bitterness. And loved ones, that is indeed a bitter truth to contemplate. Especially when we think of those within our own families and circle of friends who at this very moment do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. The book John 8 was sweet as he thought of the glories and the blessings of the Lord's second coming, but as he digested it, as he thought it over, that sweet taste became bitter because of the horrible fate that awaits all who reject Christ. It was sweet to the taste, but bitter in his stomach. And that's the way the Word of God is, isn't it? When we read it and study it, I mean, it's both bitter and sweet. And there are thousands of promises that are sweet, that bring joy, that fill our hearts with hope and confidence. I mean, the truth of God's Word is sweet as long as it's in the realm of promises and hope and blessings. But when we take the truth of God's Word in here, in the heart, it can be bitter. And there's, in one sense, a painful and an unpleasant side of the Word of God, because there are those truths in the Word of God that challenge us, that correct us, that convict us and rebuke us. Why? Well, so that we might turn and change. The Word of God always wounds so that it might heal. And the truth of God's Word will convict us. The truth of God's Word will expose our sinfulness before God. And listen, that can be a very painful and unpleasant experience as we face the reality of our own sin. You see, our sin always looks so much worse on someone else. And we recognize it in someone else because our lives are full of it. And then when we're confronted with our own sin, we don't like it. It's bitter. But it's good. Because the Word of God wounds. It convicts that it might heal. And has the Word of God ever dealt with you like that? Sure has me. And the Word of God is both sweet and bitter. There will be both sorrow and joy as we assimilate it and make it part of our lives. See, as Christians, we're to proclaim the whole truth, the full counsel of God, the sweet as well as the bitter, the grace as well as the judgment. And if we focus on either one of those to the exclusion of the other, we're not telling the whole truth. Don't do that. And that is especially true for every pastor and teacher of the Word of God. A faithful minister, a minister who's worth his salt, will declare the whole counsel of God, every word of it. As Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And after 23 years of ministry, I can say that with all sincerity of heart. A pastor is not supposed to throw a sermon together that it'll just make people smile every week. Spurgeon said, "Many people, when they hear a sermon, say, 'How did you enjoy it?' If you always enjoy sermons, the minister is not a good steward. He is not acting wisely who deals out nothing but sweets. God's people need that the words should be at times medicine to them." That's the beauty of expository preaching. You just take it all as it comes. God's word is both sweet and bitter. And this should be a reminder to all of us who teach or preach God's word that we must not only tell people about the sweet, the pleasant, we must also tell them the bitter, the convicting. We must also tell them about God's judgment and the wrath to come. But let me add this. We must always speak about these things with a measure of sorrow. If you can speak about God's judgment and wrath to come without sorrow, there's something seriously wrong with you. Because a broken heart is a prerequisite for speaking about God's judgment and wrath. We must speak the truth. But we must always do so in love. The little scroll containing God's word about the remaining judgments was both sweet and bitter to John. And when I think about the coming of Christ, it has a sweetness, doesn't it? Doesn't it have a sweetness to you? It means that Christ is glorified. It means he takes over the world, destroying Satan and demons. It means the kingdom comes, sin is conquered, salvation is revealed, Christ reigns. Listen, that is sweet. That's sweet. But on the other hand, it also means blood and wrath and vengeance and judgment and hell. And anyone who truly loves Christ can sense what John was experiencing here. The blessings of God are sweet. Every message of hope, every message of blessing, of glory, every message of liberty, salvation, of goodness, every promise of heaven is sweet. Every touch of love, every kiss of grace is sweet. But oh, loved ones, the bitterness of judgment. And finally, after taking the book from the angel, eating it and feeling its bitter, sweet effects, the angel said to John in verse 11, "And I was told you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." So John is being commissioned a second time. His work is not yet completed. He was to be faithful to record all the truth he had seen and would soon see. And And the prophecies that John would receive would relate to everyone everywhere. And he is to declare God's prophetic truth concerning many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And he is to warn of all the judgments coming in the seventh trumpet and the seven bowls. And this command of John was certainly fulfilled by his writing of the book of Revelation. Because through the book of Revelation, many peoples, nations, languages, and kings have been warned about the bitterness of the judgment to come, of death and of hell. But they have also been told of the sweetness of God's mercy and grace that is offered to any and all who repent of their sins and put their faith and trust in Christ and in Him alone for salvation. Loved ones, today we are living in a day of grace. God is patiently waiting to bring His final judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. God is patient and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, and so He is allowing more time, giving opportunity for people to repent and trust Him for salvation. But one day, if He is not their Savior, He will certainly be their judge. And as the Scriptures say, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And today, if you've never trusted Christ alone for salvation, that will be your fate. You will fall into the hands of the living God, and He will send you away into an eternity in hell, a place of horrible torment beyond imagination, where you will pay for your sins throughout all eternity. And I cannot think of anything more horrible. The wages of sin is death. If you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are today standing really on the very precipice of hell. And you're just a twinkle of an eye away, one breath away. We're all one breath away from eternity. And if you die in your sin, you will be condemned to hell forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And as Charles Spurgeon said, after you've been there for 10,000 years, you will never be any closer to getting out than the day you first went in. Your eternal state will be fixed forever. That's what it is to die in sin apart from having a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is a serious issue. It is the most serious issue in all of life. Everything else in life pales in comparison to this. But you see, God is not only holy, just, and righteous. God is also loving, merciful, gracious, and kind. He is by nature a Savior. And because of His great love, God has provided a way that man can have his sin forgiven and come into a relationship with Him. And that way is through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the only way. There is no other way. No such thing as being baptized as an infant and that getting you into heaven. Baptism doesn't get you into heaven. Good works don't get you into heaven. Being religious don't get you into heaven. I mean, there's nothing that you can do in and of yourself to make yourself right and acceptable to God. There's only one way to have your sin forgiven and come into a relationship with God, and it's through Christ. Jesus sent His only Son, who was perfectly sinless, He was without sin. He sent Jesus into the world. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, went to the cross, and there on the cross, God poured out his white hot wrath against sin upon his Son. God punished sin in Jesus. Jesus died as a substitute. And so every believer that's sitting here this morning could say, Jesus died in my place. He took the punishment I deserved. God treated Jesus on the cross as if he had lived my sinful life. Jesus died, was buried, rose again the third day. We're going to celebrate that next Sunday, Lord willing. Ascended to heaven. He's there at the right hand of the Father today. And the only saving response to the good news about what God has done in Jesus Christ is to repent and believe. That's what the Bible says. And we always want to be biblical, don't we? Repent and believe. Turn to God from sin. That's what repentance is. It's turning from sin to God and then believe. Trust in, cling to, rely upon. What? Christ's finished work upon the cross is your only hope of salvation. And how do you make that your own? You cry out and ask him to save you. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's the cry of the publican. And that's exactly what he said. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Bible says that man went home justified. In other words, that man went home saved. You could leave here today as one who is saved, belonging to the family of God, by asking God to save you, by crying out to Jesus, Lord, save me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And if you've never trusted Christ, I implore you by the mercies of God, do not harden your heart today if you hear his voice. Call upon the name of God that you might be saved. Why? Because the Bible says, everyone who calls upon the name of God shall be saved.
Comforts me by your blood. We've been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word, that we may grow and walk in all your ways.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Redding, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccredding.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccredding.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.